Now, there is a handout, so if you don't have a copy, please raise your hand so one of the ushers can get that to you. We've completed now the first five books of the Old Testament, those books attributed to Moses, those books commonly called the Law or the Torah or the books of Moses. These are, in some sense, the legal books, the legal literature. And so the foundation for the coming of Christ, the purpose of his coming, has been laid. We looked at Genesis, where we saw the world that he created and populated, as it were, put people in it. These are the ones that would bear his image, whom he would come to save. We saw the election of a particular family through whom he was going to continue his redemptive purposes. And we saw in the book of Exodus how he did redeem his people out of captivity. We saw the formation of them as a nation there at Mount Sinai. Then in Leviticus, those laws that were given through those laws that have to do with priests and with sacrifices and with worship that speak of justification. How can we approach a holy God? And then sanctification, how can we live before this holy God? And then in Numbers, we looked at examination and maturation as God began to examine his people and matured his people, bringing them through those wilderness journeys. And finally, in Deuteronomy, we looked at the organization, the review of that covenantal activity and God establishing his people and establishing that he is going to continue his work with this new generation. So that's the foundations. Those foundations have been laid. Now we're going to come more into the section that deals more directly with the kingdom of God as it's seen in the physical kingdom of Israel on the earth. And as they come in, they're going to have a land. They need to have a place where they can have this kingdom. And then we're going to see how they almost lose what they've just been given, and yet there's faithfulness and God continuing his promises, and then God bringing a king that's going to give order to chaos. And we're going to see a whole lot of gospel pictures played out for us as we come through the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. But this morning, we're going to look at the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua builds right upon where we left off from our studies in Deuteronomy. So if you'll open your Bibles to Joshua, we're going to have this quick overview of this wonderful book. Primary character in a book is Joshua. But notice the very first verse. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. And so we're brought right in again to the place we just ended Deuteronomy, the picture of the death of Moses, so the writing of that, and now we're coming in, well, what follows? You can almost come to the end of Deuteronomy, and if you've been following through, and maybe you weren't familiar with your Bible, and you're just reading from the beginning for the first time, and you actually made it all the way through Leviticus and Numbers, and all the way through Deuteronomy, and got to the end and said, well, is it over? You know, Moses has died. He's made some promises. What's going to happen? Well, there has been some hints given to us, some clear hints as to what's going to happen, and that is found in the person of Joshua. So if you look at your outline there, or that you have in front of you, the sheet, you have, first of all, the title of Joshua. The English title is, there's two sides to the sheets, by the way. So you want to be looking at the side that says page one at the bottom. The material on the back is just informational. You can look at that later. All right, but the title of the book follows the English title follows the Septuagint, named after the leader of the people of God, Joshua or Yeshua, the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. The Hebrew Bible follows, as it has in the others, the first Hebrew words, and it came to pass after the death of Moses. So in other words, to say this is a sequence, this is a sequel, this is going to follow on. Now the author of the book of Joshua is debated. Was it written by Joshua? Was it primarily written by Joshua? Was it written by somebody else after Joshua? There's a number of indications that it could have been written later, several times when it speaks of up to this day, for instance. And so there's some thought, well, it must have been somebody that was later that wrote this. It's almost certainly that there was some editorial work, somebody later doing some collation, because there's other material here. But notice in the under author, it would seem that Joshua at least contributed a large portion of the material found in this book, or somebody using the writings of Joshua. So the precise, because of the precise battle details, there's a lot of precision, there's a lot of real detail, eyewitness accounts. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1, if you look there briefly, you'll notice he used the word "we" appears at the beginning of this book, Joshua chapter 5. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel, and they, or we, had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer. So it could be that there's actually a first person plural here. Also dropping down to verse 6 again. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nations, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So here again is first person plural. So there seems to be somebody at least very, very familiar with what's going on. We know that Joshua definitely wrote some of the book, and you've got that there, Joshua 24 and verse 26. Joshua 24 and verse 26, and that's right there in your text, don't even need to look it up. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. It would seem from Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25 that this was written before the death of Rahab, or something is known of Rahab's life. But clearly there is an inclusion of other books. We read in Joshua 10 and verse 13 that there's these things that were written in the book of Jasher. Joshua did not have a prophetic vision of his death and then write it down. We have his death recorded in Joshua 24, verses 29 to 33. And so it's most likely that Joshua wrote a large portion of this, kept his records, as it were, as the leader of God's army, and that was then incorporated by others who then took and put this together and gave us the book of Joshua. Now, some people then again take that, and I just mention this again. Some say, well, you see, if it had to have these compilers, if there had to be these editors, then it can't be inspired. Well, can God not inspire editors? I mean, did he just kind of give up after the first person wrote something down? Obviously not. God oversaw all of it in his providence and in his divine wisdom and gave us this book, whomever and whatever instruments he chose to use to give it to us. But now, an overview of the book here, we're really going to get into some of the details, but I'm just going to try to give at least an overview of some of the main themes, the purpose of Joshua. It has a historical purpose. I use one word to kind of highlight the historical purpose. It's transition. This is a book about transition. And there's a sense in which we could take that as we take it and apply it to our own lives. We've seen the people being delivered from Egypt. That's a picture of redemption. Then coming through the wilderness, and that's that picture of wrestling. Well, now there's a transition. They're going into the promised land. Well, is that a picture of heaven? They're going into Canaan? Or is that a picture of an ongoing growth and maturation and fighting the battles of God and the advancement of the kingdom? Well, there's a sense in which it's both. Canaan is that picture, ultimately, of the place of rest that God's people are going to have. Our heavenly Jerusalem, our heavenly Canaan, if you will. But it's not pictured as being very heavenly. So they're still in this process of winning the land. So here's this transition. It's a transition from wilderness wanderings to finding a place of their own. It's a transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. But in that transition, Joshua is clearly tied to Moses. Joshua is not going to be his own man and go his own direction. From the very beginning, he's tied very closely to Moses. Notice how this is stated even in chapter 1 and verse 5. The whole book begins by talking about Moses, the death of Moses. And then God says to Joshua, his first words written for us, "Moses, my servant, is dead." So it's clearly coming after Moses. But we read in verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." And the people say, as we obeyed Moses, we will obey you, down toward the end of this chapter. And again in chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord speaking to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." So there is this transition stated and this connection stated, but it's also secured. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we read, how is this going to be secured? "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you." Notice verse 8, this book of the law, what book? Moses' book. Moses' book is to be the one that is to govern Joshua's perspectives and Joshua's plans. Moses' book is to govern the life of the people of Israel. So Moses, though he is dead, we could say, yet speaks. He speaks through his written word. This comes out again in chapter 11 and verse 15. Chapter 11 and verse 15. "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." So there's this continuation. There's going to be a very clear continuation of this radical monotheism that was in some sense introduced to it of the people of Israel through the book of Deuteronomy and the earlier books. There is one God. There's going to be no wavering with regard to the written word that Moses gave them. It's always going to be said again and again, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. But then there's these very interesting events in the early part of the book, right? These interesting events like the parting of the Jordan. Well, that's pretty interesting. Why would they have to walk across on dry ground when it's a river? Why can't they just go through during the dry season when the Jordan is very low and they could easily walk across as a people? So they get their feet a little wet. Is God concerned that they're not going to ruin their sandals? Well, we know that, right? When was the last time he parted the water and they walked across on dry ground? Moses. And so here he's doing the same thing in a different way, but still he's doing it with Moses in view and with Joshua in view. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 14, after they've come through the water, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all the people so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life." And then there's this strange character at the end of, and I don't mean character in derogatory form. We talk about, you know, I'm a character, right? A kind of strange bit of activity in my personality or something. No, but a character in the sense of somebody that's unusual, this actor, as it were, or this person that comes on the scene in chapter 5 and verse 13. He's very unusual. Joshua meets this man and he's identified as the captain of the Lord's host, verse 15. But then notice these words that the captain speaks to Joshua. Where have we heard these words before? "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Anybody can remember where that is found in the scriptures elsewhere?
God calls Moses.
At the burning bush. Right. Okay. And where is that found? Exodus 3. Very good. Thank you. Wow, the preacher's over here giving us all the answers. All right. The preacher and the Bible teacher. All right. The Old Testament class. All right. So Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And so it's the same thing. It's like, okay, he has the same kind of command. He comes and he stands before God. So this is the historical purpose. There's this transition. How did we get into this land? And how did all this come to pass? How did Joshua become the man? And you see somebody later saying, who's Joshua? Why is he leading? Were you not paying attention? Moses recognized him. God recognized him. This is God's man to lead God's people. But there's also a doctrinal and ethical purpose. This is really, and it was very interesting, again, doing some more study this past week, to see how much of Deuteronomy is actually fulfilled in the book of Joshua. And so much of this is really, again, it's just a building on of Deuteronomy and saying, this is how the people of God are going to live their lives. Now, interestingly, in the Hebrew Bible, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings are all grouped together, not as historical books, but as the former prophets. They weren't the writing prophets. They weren't the latter prophets or the great prophets, but they're the former prophets. And one man rightly understood this or got some helpful information from this. He says, this grouping treats the former prophets as both proclamation and history, as history written from a specific perspective. It also allows readers to discover that the prophets were neglected throughout Israel's past. That is, the prophets were neglected, though they were there speaking on behalf of God. The prophets were neglected throughout Israel's past, and that they influenced books that they did not write. So prophets were existing even back at this time. And the fact of the matter is, by putting speaking of them as the former prophets, we're kept from thinking of this as just a history book. This is prophetic history. That is, this is history that's meant to give us a lesson. It's history that comes to us as theological history. Not make-believe history that's written into some theology so that it supports a theology, but history which actually supports that theology because it's a writing of what actually took place for the purpose of showing forth who this God is. God did what he did that we might know who he is. He was revealing himself to his people, and through the writing of it was revealing himself to us. So what is that prophetic perspective then? Again, this man goes on. No issue in the conquest matters more than the glorification of the Creator before the peoples of the earth. You're reading the book of Joshua and we get all excited. It's something you can read to children that like wars and this type of stuff. Say, oh man, this is exciting. Look at this. Oh, look how they fought that battle. Look what God... The primary purpose is to show the glory of God. God working for his people. It's not primarily to tell us all about Joshua and give us lessons on leadership. We can get lots of things like that from the book, and that's a great lessons to learn. But those lessons are in the context of bringing glory to God. And so in the book of Joshua, it reveals the marvelous faithfulness of God fulfilling his promises to Abraham and Israel. Joshua 21 and verse 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And especially with regard to the land and to rest. Now, if you look at the backside of the sheet that I gave to you, the other side, the flip side, you'll notice a whole lot of information about the land and rest. And then you can use that later to do further study and to get more information on these realities of the promise of the land and how that was being fulfilled. And the addition of some information here, not just land, but a place of rest, a place where God's people were going to settle down and be at peace. That was what was being promised. That was what was being fulfilled. Now let's look at a few passages here that show this. Right? First of all, Joshua chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Here's the promise. Joshua chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Both land and rest. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Drop down to verse 15. Until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, speaking to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they also possessed the land which the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. This is highlighted again in Joshua chapter 11, verse 33. Joshua chapter 11, verse 33. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. And so you have this, these two things, again, coming together in Joshua 11. And then this was all done in fulfillment of the promise, chapter 13, verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance to the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised to them. In Joshua chapter 23 and verse 5, and the Lord your God shall thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. The capstone is 23:10, where we read, the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So these promises, God's fulfilling his promises, as they come into this land that's filled with all these enemies. But not only does it show us God fulfilling his promises, but it also depicts the presence of God with his people. Remember that promise that was made to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5, and again in verse 9? God would be with him as he was with Moses. God would go with him in this battle. We see it portrayed that God going with him as he sees this theophany, this captain of the Lord's host. And you notice that he said the same thing he said to Moses? That is, this is holy ground. This was not just an angel. This was God himself incarnate or displaying himself in a theophany, that he is worthy of worship. Again, Paul House writes, Yahweh is with his people as powerfully as in the past, in real strategic historical moments. Just as he was with Moses, he will be and was with Joshua. Again, the writers of the scriptures pick up on this and highlight this fact as a very important fact. If you go with me to the Psalms, two Psalms that highlight this, the presence of God with his people, the powerful presence of God, Psalm 44, verses 1 through 3. Again, just getting a sense of the purpose, the doctrinal, ethical purpose. It was to display these realities, this faithfulness of God and keeping his promises, the presence of God as he goes with his people. Psalm 44, verses 1 through 3. O God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. You planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for your favor, for you favored them. So it's God's grace coming to his people and fighting for them and keeping them and helping them and being with them. Psalm 78, the psalmist again picks up, another psalm picks up on this. So he, verses 54 and 55, Psalm 78, verses 54 and 55. So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country, which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them, and he apportioned them for an inheritance by measure and made the tribes dwell in their tents. This was God who brought them into the land, God who gave them the land, God who fought with them, God who drove out their enemies. God was with them in all of this. So you read the book of Joshua. You say, wow, that was wonderful for Joshua. But you know what? We have an even more wonderful promise. For we have the promise that as we go about kingdom work in our age, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, who said that? The one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth had been given. He is with us. No less than he was with Joshua, he's with us. We may not pick up swords. When we go with the sword of the Spirit, when we go forth to fight God's battles and bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, we have confidence he is with us. And this book gives us confidence because we see when God fights for his people, there's victory. There's advancement. So we see the promises of God, the presence of God, and thirdly, Joshua highlights for us the dynamic interaction. And I use the word dynamic because there's these two things. Pastor Martin used to use the word confluence, the two rivers coming together, becoming one. You know, and if you've ever seen one of these, some of these rivers, there's blue, crystal blue water coming down one side and muddy water coming down another side. And these two rivers come together at some point, and then for a period of time, they're kind of side by side, and then it's almost impossible to know exactly. Okay, well, when did they actually just become one and just become one color? Well, that's kind of what we see here. We see the sovereign activity of God, sovereignly in grace, working and fighting, and yet the people of God actively engaging and taking out their swords, taking out their weapons, and fighting the battles. And thus God fulfills his purpose. Geisler says in his Old Testament survey, it indicates that although God's gifts are free, we must struggle by faith to take hold of our possessions. This book shows us God's care for his people, while also displaying his just wrath on sinners. He comes in and he says, I'm going to care for my people. I'm going to establish them in the land. At the same time, I'm going to use them as an instrument for judgment upon those whose sin has finally reached its peak. Again, Paul House summarizing this point, Israel has no moral free pass on these accounts. You don't think that, well, just because you're Israel and you're my chosen ones, that therefore you can do whatever you want. I'm giving you the land. I'm giving you the land. You do all that Moses has written. And if they don't exercise faith and obedience, then the judgment will come upon them. They'll be chastised. They'll be thrown out, eventually cast out of the land for their unfaithfulness. And the final exhortation then to through all this is that God calls his people to be faithful. And we see that lesson coming through time and time again in the book of Joshua. A call to faithfulness, examples of faithfulness, the responsibility of faithfulness, the blessing that comes to those who are faithful. We see God's hand going forth. He's already told them what they're supposed to do. There's a measure of progressive revelation going on here, isn't there? Moses spoke. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. Now Moses is given a book. And though God still speaks to Joshua, the book, the written book, takes precedence. It takes a primary place. Let me put it that way. It takes a primary place in the leading of the people. It doesn't negate the previous revelation given. It just furthers it and reveals it to others. So the chief lesson for the people to absorb is that they must apply the old principles they have learned to their new situation. Thus writes Paul House. They have all that they need. No novel theology or battle plans are necessary. Israel's connection with their past is of extreme importance, and they're patent, and therefore patent in the early part of the book. We see all these connections between the old and the new, Passover and these other things, circumcision coming back in and being performed. But it's also seen throughout the book where we have these numerous references to the book of Moses. Faith on their behalf, then, is essential to their enjoying the blessings of God's faithfulness. And then this quote captures the application, I think, best. Faith is not genetic. it must be exercised by each new person and generation. This new generation is going in. They can't just look on the past and say, well, they believed. Well, they also disbelieved. So what genes do you want? No, each generation, each person must exercise faith. It is not genetic. Now, when we look for pictures of Christ in the book of Joshua, there's no direct quotes from the book of Joshua that point to Christ, but Joshua's name means Jehovah saves, or the Lord is salvation, and it is, again, the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name Jesus. So you look at Joshua, you got to see a picture of Jesus. Certainly we have a theophany in this picture of Jehovah of hosts, the captain of the Lord's host. This is the picture of Jesus, who is the captain of the Lord's host, guiding and directing his people. He is the commander of the Lord's army. Does yours say reincarnate? Or do you have that? No, you don't have that in your notes. Yeah, pre. Okay, I got it changed on yours. I didn't get it changed on mine. It's not a reincarnate Christ, it's a pre-incarnate Christ, right? Before Christ came. So we're going to see pictures. There are types. You've got the land of Canaan. You've got Joshua. You've got the various provisions. And there's many things that we could draw out, but we'll see those, Lord willing, as we come through it and as you read it in the future. But now let's take up the book and its various outline. You have the four-point outline. You can actually put the book into 2 points if you want to just make it 2 points, right? You can say the first 2 points, chapter 1 through chapter 12. And that can be the Lord fights for his people. The Lord fights for his people. That's the conquest section. And then in chapters 13 through the end of the book, we have the Lord fulfills his promises. The Lord blesses his people. We have the end where the land is portioned out. The battles are over, and now we're going to divide up the land. And some exhortations given and instructions given at the end for how to remain faithful and enjoy the land. And so you could do it in just 2 points. But I have 4, primarily because almost every book that I read puts these 4. And because I think these 4 are very helpful. In chapter 1 through chapter 5, and the last little bit I can say is actually goes in both parts, but we're going to say chapter 5, verse 12. We have the Lord leads his people. They are entering the promised land. How are they going to come into the land? And the first thing we have is the commission of God's leader. God commissions Joshua. God speaks to Joshua. He says, it's time to go over, it's time to possess the land, it's that which I've promised to your people, to my people. I'm going to fulfill those promises, you're going to lead the people in this. Your success is going to be dependent upon your obedience to God's law, to my law. So, if you look at Joshua chapter 1, all of the themes for the book of Joshua are set out there in Joshua chapter 1. We have land, we have rest, we have God speaking, yet God giving a book that is written. We have the promise of presence, we have the promise of victory, we have the promise of land, we have the promise of God going with them. All of this in verses 1 through 9. All of this focused on Joshua. You want to understand the book of Joshua, really soak your soul in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1. Because it sets out exactly what's going to happen, what they should expect. And it's all focused upon this person whom God has chosen to be their leader. And as their leader, he then takes steps in verses 10 through 18 to actually then apply these things to the people he's supposed to lead. So he immediately starts leading. Joshua commanded the officials of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And then as a good leader, he says, you know what? There's these Reubenites and these Gadites and these half-tribe of Manasseh. They are supposed to go with us. So we got to remember them. So let me give them some instructions. Fulfill your responsibility. You've got your land, you've got your inheritance, But now you've got to fulfill your responsibility to fight. And the people agreed to do that. And the people then encouraged Joshua with the words that he'd heard from Jehovah himself. Verse 18. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. You get this note that strength and courage is pretty important. And really is important for living for God in this fallen world. We're going to fight his battles. We need courageous faith. We need strong faith to fight God's battles. So after the commission of Joshua in chapter 2, we have the confirmation of God's promise. And that confirmation comes from a prostitute. Rahab the harlot, but she's a prostitute. And God uses her to confirm his promise. A rather strange source, but that's what God uses. She tells these spies, we're scared. Everybody's frightened. Because we saw what God did. We saw how he delivered you. We saw how he parted the Red Sea. And so she encouraged these spies. Notice verse 24. When they come back and give their report, they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. They got those words from Rahab. It surprised them. Said, wow, this came out of nowhere. So God promises to bless Rahab. I'm not going to go into any ethical dilemmas with regard to Rahab at this time. After that comes a validation of God's choice and power, which I've already mentioned, the passing through the Jordan, validation of this leader. Joshua receives the commands to go forward. He tells them how to go forward. He tells them to set up these memorials so that the people will remember. And he did all this so that Joshua would be exalted among the people and stand out as the God-chosen leader. So God validates Joshua as his leader in chapter 3, and in chapter 4, God validates his power. God again speaks to Joshua. He commands that one man from every tribe goes into the river to gather a stone and build a memorial pillar at Gilgal. So they build one pillar there in the midst of the water, another pillar they set up later in Gilgal. As a reminder to the generations that God had powerfully done for them. You know, God's timing is pretty amazing. This wasn't standing water like the Red Sea. This was a flowing stream. So he had to go upstream. He stops the water in time for all that water to go on past, dries the ground so they can go through on dry ground, and then allows it to come back afterwards. God demonstrating his power, validating that he is the one who is with them. And then notice how God ties them to their roots. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, God ties them to their roots, the consecration of God's people. He shows them, he wants them to know, you are my covenant people. And so the first thing we see is that circumcision is exercised or performed. And circumcision was not performed in the wilderness for some reason. There was something of a reproach then that came to the people having come out of Egypt. And that generation that was wandering around in the wilderness that survived, those children, for some reason, weren't circumcised. And so now, setting them apart as God's people, they go through this ritual of circumcision. This is the mark of the covenant people. It also is a very vulnerable time for them. They've just walked into enemy territory. And God says, now perform something that's going to really humble you and cause you to wait. And so they go in and they perform this circumcision. And then secondly, they celebrate Passover. Never forget, God says, you are my covenant people whom I redeemed through death. This is who you are. You are my covenant redeemed community. And then partaking in the Passover of the fruit of the land, the manna stops, and now the conquest is to begin. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 17 to 18, we read this summary of this time, and the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, that day. So it was like, he's not reflecting back on this, but saying, this was like the last Passover? Something unique happened on this day that didn't happen, it says, until they returned from captivity. They're tying themselves. You see, God wants to tether them to their redemptive activities. Does that sound at all like New Testament reality? When Paul wants to tell the people of Israel that they're, or the people of God, that they're supposed to go forward and to give their lives as a living sacrifice, how does he motivate them? I beseech you, by the mercies of God, remember what God has done for you in Christ. And that's what he's doing for the people here. Remember the redemption that he accomplished. Remember how he delivered you by death. And then we see in the second section of the book, in chapters 5:13 through 12:24, the Lord fights for his people. This is the conquest section more directly. And here we see the Lord acting as a warrior, fighting for his people, just like Moses had taught the people to sing back in Exodus chapter 15, to sing of Jehovah the warrior. And the first thing we meet is, well, who's the commander of this army? Well, Joshua is, right? No, Joshua isn't. Joshua's not the ultimate commander. And so before they get any step in any battle, no matter how great Joshua might be, and he'd actually won a pretty decent battle back in the wilderness, he says, I'm your commander. And you're going to be submissive to me. And that's what this section, verses 13 through 15 at the end of chapter 5. Now, this too could be part of the Lord leading his people. It could be the end of the first section. But it does seem to introduce the second section. I'm the one who's going to lead you and fight the battles for you. And this is one who is holy. This is one who is divine. Joshua worships, but he's not rebuked. He's one who is speaking on behalf of Jehovah. Then we come into chapter 2 and we see that God assures Joshua of victory. Having just seen the leader of the Lord's people, we now see this assurance that he is going to have victory. Verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and its valiant warriors. And then he tells him how to do it. Tells him exactly how to win the battle. What a battle plan. Go for a walk. Walk around, don't say anything. 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 6 days. The seventh day. Walk around, walk around, walk around, walk around. Now, one of these days had to be the Sabbath. Did you realize that? It took 7 days. One of these days had to be the Sabbath. One of the things we're engaged in when we gather here in prayer and praise and hearing the word of God is the battle of the Lord. We're engaged in battle plans here, just like they were on that day. It was part of their activity, even on the Sabbath day, fighting the Lord's battles. And they were victorious. Victorious as they conquered Jericho, preserve Rahab out of the midst of it, showing us that God has an eye even now already for the nations beyond Israel. And they are incorporated, how? By faith. By faith in the God of Israel. The second section in chapter 7 through 10, the danger of covenant infidelity and the reward of covenant fidelity. Here they are. They've just had this great conquest. Well, then there's Ai. Well, that's a small city. We can take that one easy. No. Remember the lesson. You don't fight these battles by your strength, by your power, by your strategy. You fight these battles by faith. Faith in Jehovah. He fights your battles. You want to win at Ai? Then you've got to believe and trust in me and look to me. So they go up to fight, well, this is before they get to Ai, excuse me, they still have Achan comes first. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Achan comes first. And this covenant infidelity is judged very strictly. Israel moves up to the hill. They go to take Ai, but they can't, and they're defeated, and they figure out, why can't we win? Well, it's because they're defiled. They're defiled because one had acted in infidelity, and the whole nation is affected. And they deal with it. And the whole nation deals with it, showing their full commitment to God in dealing with Achan. They all stone him. And then they do go up against Ai in the way that God says they should, and they win. And then their covenant fidelity is tested. And they fail again. We haven't gotten very far. We come to this situation where the Gibeonites come, and they pretend to be far away, and Joshua and the leaders, they don't stop and look to God for direction. They don't stop and ask for help from God to discern what the best thing to do. They just take them at their word. They act without looking to God. And so they're taken into the deception. And we're deceived the same way, brethren. We do not stop in the various circumstances of life and cry out to God for wisdom. Oh, I can handle this one. This is a no-brainer. Well, maybe not. And yet God protects the Gibeonites. Israel has made a covenant with them, and they have to keep that covenant. Chapter 10 and verse 25, we have this key theme in the book of Joshua repeated for us. Chapter 10 and verse 25. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." And actually, Joshua chapter 10 is really that key chapter in the book of Joshua where God does continually fight for his people and gives them great victories. And from chapter 10, verse 29 through to chapter 12, we see that being worked out, where God is fighting for his people. Again, chapter 10, verse 42, Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Why did they win? Because they fought. Why did they fight? Or how did their fighting win? Because the Lord fought with them. And so they take the south, and then they take the north in chapter 11, and we have the summary in chapter 12 of all that they have done. Again, I reiterate this point of God's glory, again quoting Paul House, "If Yahweh does not fight for the people, they have no chance for success. This war is about glory for the land." Excuse me, glory for the Lord, about promise keeping and about covenant fidelity. This war is about glory for the Lord, about his promise keeping and our response in covenant fidelity, not about whose army is particularly larger or more effective. It's extremely helpful when we stop to think about how we, quote unquote, do church. You see, it's the word that governs how we do that. And it's the Lord, then, who determines how victory is going to look when it happens. And it's not about how good a scheme we can come up with and how good of a plan we can have for making this as attractive to anybody and everybody as we possibly can. It's not about that. It's not about how big we are and how many people we have. It's all about, are we doing God's work God's way and expecting God to fight according to his plans and according to his means? It is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not our schemes, not our programs, not our games. Well, I spent a lot of time on that first part. Yeah, I did, because the second part goes more quickly. Because in the third point, the Lord fulfills his promises to his people. That's all that section that you speed read. You know, I know you do. I do it too, you know. It's a scan down through all these, this place and that place. But we have the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. There's a special case granted to them by God through Moses. Chapter 14, we have included is Caleb and that example of fidelity in action. Here's this old man. And he says, "I want my mountain." and his fidelity, his faithfulness. He believes in God, and he goes forth to fight the Lord's battles and take his land. And God blessed him. And then chapter 15, Judah in the south, and there's an additional act of faith. There's Othniel and Aksa, the daughter and son-in-law, that, and the other way around, Othniel's the son-in-law, that also come in and say, they fight as they're challenged by Caleb. He fights, he wins, and the daughter asks for water. So there's these expressions of faithfulness. This is our land. And then chapters 16 and 17, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Joshua comes in verses 14 to 18 and replies to the sons of Joseph's plea. The land's not big enough for us. We need more land. The background to this plea is that they didn't drive everybody out, verses 12 and 13. So verse 14, the stated reason for the plea, we need more land, it's too small. In verse 15, Joshua gives his response. He says, okay, you don't want to take the low land, you don't have enough, so go up to that more difficult forested highlands, where, by the way, there are Perizzites and Rephaim, just like there were Canaanites in the lowland. Because then we find out later, so, well, why is it that they didn't really want to take it? Well, it's because the Canaanites have chariots, and they're in the valley, and we can't defeat them. He says, okay, so you don't want to go into the valley and fight them? Okay, go up and fight the Perizzites up in the mountains. That's God's answer to their procrastination, or not their procrastination, their unwillingness, their excuse-making. Chapters 18 and 19, they establish the priority, a place of worship. Shiloh is set up. And then we deal with procrastination. Notice with me chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. Joshua 18, 2 and 3. There remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide for yourselves three men. We're going to send some spies out again. We're going to spy out the land and we'll divide it up even though you haven't taken it yet. Why are you procrastinating? Get on with it. And then we have the cities of refuge. Why do you need cities of refuge in the promised land? Because sin still exists. Death is still going to exist and murder is still going to happen, and they need to preserve life in the face of unintentional killing of someone. And then we're going to set up the cities of the Levites. We're going to have a people who have their possession as God, and the people gave to them what God had apportioned to them. And then the final section is probably one of the richest sections of the whole book, but the first part is also very rich, where the Lord requires covenant fidelity from his people, chapters 22 to 24. And here it's all about resting in the promised land. So we have God leading them into the promised land, God fighting for them in the promised land, God fulfilling his promises by dividing up the land for them, and now he says, you want to rest? Do you really want to rest in this land? Then here is how you need to act. Ongoing exclusive attachment to Jehovah, ongoing exclusive attachment without any admixture, without mixing at all with the nations that are around you, this is the way to enjoy faithfulness. In chapter 22, we read about how fidelity, how this covenant rest is so easily broken. That the tribes, they go to the east, they want to go over the Jordan, and they build an altar because they want to build this altar to show that, you know, we're with you, we're one with you. We want to remind ourselves and you that we believe that this is where God has it. And these people misinterpret that. Oh no, they haven't even gone and they're already getting false worship. And Joshua gets them and say, whoa, let's not get our instruments of war out quite yet. Let's talk to them first. They find out what's going on. They sort the matter out. Covenant fidelity and rest is very easily disturbed by misunderstanding even. And then chapter 3, a call to covenant fidelity, where he reminds them of all that Jehovah has done for them. They're not to associate with the Canaanites that are left in the land. They're to eventually have conquest over them and to deal with them. And then chapter 4 is this renewal of covenant fidelity. And, you know, I know the verse says that, you know, Joshua says in verse 16, if it's verse 16, or Joshua says in chapter 24, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you're not going to serve the Lord, then you choose which gods do you want? And people say, you see, he wasn't telling them to choose Jehovah. Well, because he's already said, you've already made your choice between Jehovah or not Jehovah. Now, nobody is saved because of their choice, as Sinclair Ferguson said, but nobody is saved without a choice. And so we call all to choose to live for Jehovah. By the grace of God, he keeps us, but by faithfulness, we cling to him. And so Joshua sets before them this renewal that we are going to follow after Jehovah. He knows that they're going to fail. But right now, everything's wonderful, and they're standing their ground, and they're determined to cling to God. And then we end the book, verses 29 to 32, with the death of God's servant. Now, my time is gone, but let me just go quickly over the lessons. I don't need to do anything but just read them through so that you have them to finish out this study. Key texts, Joshua 1, 8. And 9, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What wonderfully comforting words as we face the battles and the trials of this life. Joshua 21:45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. The first lesson, God will fight for his people. God's people must fight for the Lord. We must be strong and courageous. The kingdom of God advances because God fights for his people. God's primary agents for that advancement are his people, or is his people, are his people, the agents. They are thus called to fight the good fight of faith. God is sovereign, but we are responsible to fight. We must be strong and courageous, standing on the promises made by our faithful God. Second, blessing attends obedience. God still speaks directly to his servant Joshua in this book, but primarily Yahweh begins to direct his people by the written word, and thus, in the same way, he guides us by his written word. God's written word sets out the directives necessary for being pleasing to God and receiving the blessings that God has given. It's obedience to the book that offers to us the possibility of blessing. And then finally, several New Testament texts that are illustrated in Joshua. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In the final text, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from the lives of Joshua and the people of Israel in the book of Joshua, where they fought and they fought, where they did it in dependence upon you. Help us to look to those examples of faithfulness, Joshua, Caleb. Help us, O God, to turn away from all of the sinful practices that are laid out for us and the infidelity that is displayed there in Achan. May there not be a single Achan among us. May that challenge each of us as we gather to worship in this house today, that none of us would be one who is unfaithful to you. And Lord, please don't deal with us according to our sin, but deal with us in grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleanse us. We would flee to him as our city of refuge. Cleanse us of all of our sins. Protect us and keep us. And Father, be merciful to draw near to us and pour out your covenant blessings upon us as your servant stands to proclaim your word, as we speak to one another and sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. May we know your presence among us. Help us to fight the good fight of faith even this morning as we seek to worship you. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our commander. Amen. Amen.